The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. A phrase I often use as a form of spiritual comfort and empowerment is that nothing that we could ever do could separate us from the love of God, that God will never leave us. Another way to phrase that, however, is maybe a little less comforting, that God will never leave us alone. Throughout the scriptures, the Hebrew and the New Testaments, there is a frequent reference to the returning of the holy city of God, restoring Zion, coming home to Jerusalem. And Christianity has historically interpreted this biblical idea as a metaphor for the restoration of the people of God, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, and the good and very good state of creation. And the human pattern, the pattern of our sinful nature, is always to resist that restoration, as in the city of Jerusalem. So long as there is sin within us, within our proverbial city, our instinct will always be to push away from the near and future Zion. And we have become exceedingly good at it over the course of human history. The season of Lent is an opportunity for all of us to take this journey to Jerusalem with Christ as a symbol of our commitment as children of God to the restoration of God's good and very good holy temple of creation. Our reading today features a classic example of Jerusalem, the symbol of God's people and the Abrahamic covenant promising good and abundant life, cleverly conspiring to keep Christ out. The Pharisees, meeting Jesus on his journey to the city, attempt to ward him off by warning him that Herod seeks to kill him. And this was a clever strategy, given that in the arrest and execution of John the Baptist earlier, Herod is willing to kill those who threaten his position. But Jesus, who knows he is indeed walking toward his own death, sees through their ruse, deflects their warnings, and declares the goodness of his mission and demonstrates his love for Jerusalem by hinting at the inevitability of his rejection and death, given Jerusalem's tendency to reject and execute prophets and truth tellers, and carrying on anyway. This action by Christ is the ultimate demonstration of God meeting us where we are, on the earth where we live, through earthy matter and in the midst of our sinful nature. And God will never leave us alone. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and the sky, and all manner of creatures, vegetation, bacteria, and fungi, every worm and insect that live upon it, the waters which we drink and in which we bathe, the air in which we breathe, all given to us at the beginning, and it was good. It was very good. And God imprinted humanity with the divine image and empowered us with the capacity to also create and to love and to grow just as our Father did in the beginning. The cost of this gift was free will, the choice to live into our divinity in full communion with all of creation, and the choice to make gods of ourselves, to deceive and destroy, to set ourselves above our neighbor, to exploit the earth and pollute its waters and its sky, even to kill the great Creator's Son. This season of Lent is an invitation to walk with Christ on this road to Jerusalem, to return to our first call at the beginning of creation to be stewards of the earth, to live and act in a way that reflects God's way of ruling, the way of the shepherd, of the servant, of the gardener. And this invitation, this way of life, is a call to reject absolutely the ways of greed and exploitation. The price we are asked to pay, however, is not the same as our Savior's, who suffered and died at Calvary. Our price is that we must emancipate ourselves from the disrupting and destructive dependency on the oppression and exploitation of the earth. Our disruption of God's good and perfect creation is an open rebellion against our Creator. It is a rejection of all that is good and very good. In our reading from Genesis, we hear how God made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And how might Abram answer if God showed him these lands today and asked him, "How have you taken care of this land? How have you used these great rivers and the creatures living within it?" How might we today answer that question? Guilt. Our Catholic brothers and sisters have milked that cow dry and then some to bring us to repentance. The trouble with guilt is that in that overwhelming discovery of sin and failing and the sense of shame that follows, we are often then shrouded in this paralyzing sense of helplessness. We become so frozen in this guilt that we are unable to transform. This effect is especially common in matters of cultural sin, and especially global sin. When a good and conscientious person is confronted with a personal failing, they will want to do something about it. But how do you begin as an individual to respond to a long-standing cultural, political, industrial, and global sin in which the factors are so far beyond your control that you can see no one person ever stopping it? Well, first, it is true that no one person can stop climate change or the depletion of the ozone or drilling or fracking or deforestation or unsustainable agricultural practices. Even an oligarch, the CEO of the biggest environmental criminal organizations in the world, can have a change of heart and seek to change. But thanks to the perversive bottomless pit of corporate greed, we can be assured that someone else would readily and happily take their place. Thankfully, due to Christ's free gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, we as individuals have not been tasked with putting an end to sin. However, that doesn't mean that we are off the hook, for God created the world to coexist in harmony with itself. What happens to our earth, to our air, to our rivers and oceans happens to all of us. Every element of God's good and very good creation is interdependent. Usually, when we church folk talk about stewardship, more often than not, we are asking for financial pledges to the congregation. We talk about the commandment to tithe. We use classic tactics like, "All you have belongs to God, so withholding finances is like stealing from God." And then there is also the planting metaphor, that you reap what you sow, usually coupled with scripture regarding whatever you give to God, God will give back tenfold. And it does bug me that we so rarely put as much effort into the stewardship of creation. All of the arguments that I just offered for gifts of finances apply just as well to earth justice. We were, from the beginning, commanded to take care of the earth and all of its inhabitants, including one another. All of creation belongs to God, so exploiting it is like stealing from God, or probably more accurately, like toilet paper in God's house. And the planting metaphor, that you reap what you sow, doesn't even have to be a metaphor. It's one of the bits of scripture that we can safely take literally. One of the effects of stewardship I also wish we spent more time on is the empowerment that comes with personal investment. When we give our financial offerings, we are making a personal statement of ownership for a ministry. This is especially true of those who have the least to give, that when we give, we want a deeper involvement with how that money is being spent and want a voice in the direction of the given ministry. Consequently, the congregation takes on the many personalities and gifts of its members, and thus it follows that the entire church, worldwide and across time, is connected by the individual's investment, no matter how small. And creation operates no differently. So no one person alone recycling or reducing waste or buying green cleaning products will put an end to the overproduction of plastic waste polluting our planet, but the investment of time, energy, and intentionality in even the simplest of efforts toward a more just creation of the restoration of the holy city, God's kingdom on earth, we are empowered always to do more. We join the interdependent dance of creation, rejecting in small bites the desecration of the earth. And that is where the exciting stuff happens, when we recognize our role not as individuals, but as a part of a vast network of new life, which together with all creation has the power to heal and cast out the world's demons, just as our Savior did. And our fuel is the certain hope in the fulfillment of God's promises that one day Jerusalem will be fully restored into that good and very good holy temple of creation. And it is in this hope that we are called to witness to our neighbors who, like us, are easily overwhelmed by the seemingly unstoppable global pollution of this once perfect holy city, to direct all eyes to the constant renewing work of the Holy Spirit, granting new life in place of death. This is our church, not walls or windows or organs or high ceilings or broken heaters, but this everlasting temple of hope. In the ELCA's social statement of caring for creation, it reads, "In ancient Israel, as Jerusalem was under siege and the people were on the verge of exile, Jeremiah purchased a plot of land." When Martin Luther was asked what he would do if the world were to end tomorrow, he reportedly answered, "I would plant an apple tree." When we face today's crisis, we do not despair, we act. It is in hope of God's promised fulfillment that we hear the call to justice. It is in hope that we take action. When we act interdependently and in solidarity with creation, we do justice. We serve and keep the earth, trusting its bounty can be sufficient for all and sustainable. Creation depends on the Creator and is interdependent within itself. The Jerusalem of today's gospel reading holds these two cities together in one metaphor. It is both the representation of the sinful corruption, polluting creation, shutting out even to death those who would speak against it, who would speak the truth. And it is in the place where Christ is relentlessly barreling through. It is the holy city which God will never, ever leave alone. The holy bird holding dominion over creation is not a mighty and proud eagle, but a mother hen holding every living thing closely under her warm wing. Allow me once more to invite you to this journey of Lent, to the hope that arises from the majesty of God's good and very good creation, to the story of your personal connection and interdependency on the earth, on your abundance and on your suffering. I invite you to repentance of taking this creation for granted and ignoring the industrial exploitation of our planet and stripping of its resources of impoverished nations for the sake of our personal comfort and convenience. I invite you to the empowerment that comes with a personal investment in the stewardship of the earth and to always remember your baptismal birthright and promise to serve as Christ served for the sake of all life, joined in perfect harmony with all of creation, the earth, sky, seas, and all that lives within it, now and forever. Amen.